In uncertain and often confusing times, we need more than sweet stories, sentimental songs, or empty platitudes. We need truth and power. We need truth that can bring light to darkness. We need power to replace emptiness with fullness. These combine, this truth and this power combine to turn sadness to joy and death to life. Jesus is that truth. Jesus possesses that power. Nothing makes that more clearer than his resurrection. He lives today, and he's available to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the resurrection, and we rejoice in the deliverance from sin. We rejoice in the forgiveness. We rejoice in the righteousness that we have in Christ by faith. We rejoice in the opportunity we have to live in the light of the resurrection and to demonstrate to others around us the resurrection power as we respond to your guidance and direction. As we step into risky circumstances and speak regardless of the fear of persecution, regardless of the fear of even death itself. And we pray that you would help us in our day of confusion and conflict, that we would be lights in the world as Jesus has told us we are to be, reflecting his light, his truth, and his power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we sang the song, He Lives. Now, there's a particular part of the song that I feel a little bit reluctant to, but I know why it's there, and I appreciate the writer. Let's see, his name is Ackley, Mr. A.H. Ackley. And I want to apologize to him in advance, because I know he lives, but thankfully, not just because he's in my heart. That's a very important and powerful reality. But if I didn't know Jesus, if I didn't have him as a living presence within me, he would still be just as alive. He would still be just as much the Savior as if he had been there all the time. Because you see, sentiment is good, but sentiment must be founded on reality, on facts. How many people have you ever met who have nostalgic thoughts and memories of the past that they hold to, and once you get to know them, you find that those are based on their delusions rather than reality. What God has given us in the resurrection is something we can know factually, that the resurrection of Jesus is true whether we believe it or not. If everyone in the world disbelieves that 2 + 2 = 4, it does not change that reality, does it? You see, it's not a matter of our thinking that makes the difference in reality. It's a matter of our thinking should be conformed to reality. Now, let's think about something here. Take your Bibles and turn with me to second chapter of Acts. The second chapter of Acts, Peter is preaching now. This is 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave. It's some 10 days after Jesus has ascended. And in between there was 40 days that Jesus spent after he rose teaching and preparing his people. Now, we need to understand something, that The disciples, Peter and others, were witnesses, but what had they seen? They had seen Jesus crucified. The gory picture that is part of the scene here is just a portion of what happened. But notice what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As he relates this to the people of Israel who were there in Jerusalem, and many of them may have actually seen Jesus on the cross. Notice, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined will or plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Let's stop there. We're not going to stop there. We're just going to pause there and think what Peter had witnessed. He had seen Jesus be taken captive. He had initially stood up to the guard, but then he faded in his dedication, even denying the Lord three times. We don't know how close he was to the events portrayed in the screen here or in these words from the text, but we do know that he knew very intimately the details of the crucifixion. They had no doubt that Jesus was dead. And by they, I mean Peter and the other disciples. And they were disheartened. They were disillusioned. They were completely without hope. It wasn't that they had really paid attention to some of the things that Jesus said, the prophecies that I've written in this book here. He has risen just as he said. The numerous prophecies that he gave before he went to the cross. He tried to prepare them in that way, and yet they didn't want to hear that. And so they didn't. So what we find is that he had seen Jesus crucified. He was defeated. They were. They even had a hard time believing when he had arisen. In the book of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but you can look it up because it's in your notes here. Matthew 28, 17, it says that even when he was in their presence, some doubted. Have you ever had a situation that was so good or so bad you kind of wondered if it was real or not? You know, I mean, I've had a few of those, and it's, you know, my mind was telling me, this is reality, it's really happening, you got to deal with this. But my spirit within me was saying, no, I don't want to deal with it, you know. So there is that situation. They had any doubts. Maybe we're having a delusion here. But they weren't. They were seeing the very risen Lord Jesus before them. But he continued to confirm this truth. When we go back to Acts chapter 2, well, actually, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus. Now, this is Luke, the physician who became a believer later. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. See, it took many convincing proofs for them to get it through their thick skulls. Reminds me of someone who lives at my house named Dan. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that's what he did for 40 days after his resurrection. And he laid out for them the method by which they would later make this good news to the world. And that method was very simple. He took the Old Testament prophecies of his coming. his life, his death, and his resurrection, and wove those into a story that would reveal the essence of the gospel. The resurrection being the capstone of that. He made it clear to them. And if you go through the book of Acts, and we're going to probably do that sometime in this next year, we're going to look at the beginnings of the gospel and how the apostles followed that pattern in the book of Acts, and even sometimes in the letters that they wrote to the infant churches. It was the method that I think the church has gotten away from in our era, and one of the reasons why I think so many people just think of Christianity as some sentimental attachment that people have to their traditions or to their emotions, rather than a reality-based faith that it can stand the tests that are placed on it. This is a reality, folks. He is the preeminent person of ancient history, and also, as you'll find out, of future history as well. So, Peter is preaching, and he says that, but he didn't stop with the crucifixion because Jesus didn't stay dead. The apostles, the disciples, didn't even expect him to rise. They sent the women there to anoint what? The body. The dead body. They didn't. I mean, even the women who went there. The first witnesses of the risen Lord. They went there to anoint his dead body. They probably were sitting around wondering, what are we going to do now? And the girls come running in and they start saying, he's not here. He's not there in the tomb. Well, two of them went because, I mean, they were probably afraid because, you know, they probably had a price on their head from one way or the other from the Sanhedrin who wanted to stamp this thing out pretty quickly. And guess what? They found that the tomb was empty too. But then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And when he spoke her name, then she realized who he was. Looked around and there he was. And he said, don't hang on to me yet. I'm not going to go anywhere. Because he had another 40 days that he was going to be ministering to them. And then what we find is Peter takes that truth on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, and he proclaims this message. Notice in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was what? Read it for me. That's pretty pathetic. Let's do it again. All right. Okay. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was
impossible.
Oh, that was a little better, but the next time you will have to come a little bit harder. Impossible for him to be held by its power. Later on, after quoting David and already mentioning Joel, Peter then says these words in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Look a little further to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. We're not talking about nice fuzzy bunnies, colored eggs, spring flowers, and nice breezes here. We're talking about the conquest of the enemy that none of us could face and be victorious. We're talking about death. We're talking about sin. We're talking about the domination of powers beyond our own strength. He conquered them. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the treatise of the Apostle Paul on the resurrection, in which he takes the questions of this group of Greek believers who had believed in Jesus, and he answers them point by point. You see, God is not afraid of your questions. And we, as God's representatives, shouldn't be afraid of them either. Now, that doesn't mean that we're cocky and walk around like we know everything, because we don't. But we do know the one who does. And so, we can say to someone, that's a very interesting question. Let me write it down, and I'll work on it. Can I get in contact with you later? If we don't know the answer. But you know what? What I found is the more you work at getting 4 and 5 basic questions answered, the more you'll be able to answer the questions of just about anyone. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But let's take a look in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to read just the first few verses there with me, beginning at verse 1. Because Paul speaks about the essence of the gospel hanging on this truth of the resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, that's what the word gospel means, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. In other words, they had a firm position of confidence in the truth of these facts. They didn't have a nice, affectionate feeling for some will-o'-the-wisp God or some meek and mild, kind little milk-toasty Jesus. They had a confidence in the risen Lord who was powerful enough to defeat death. And we don't. I'd love to preach on this whole passage, but we're not going to be able to. Keep reading, though. By which also you were saved. That is, you were rescued. A lot of times we hear that word saved and we just kind of log it into some religious thought pattern over here of having some religious experience. No, it doesn't mean that. The word saved means rescued. Just like if you were out in a lake here in Florida and an alligator had you by the leg and your powerful friend jumped in the water, went under the ground, hit that alligator in the belly with a big knife and pulled the jaws open and then rescued you not only from his jaws but took you all the way to land, bandaged your legs, and prepared you for the ambulance. That's what rescue means. That's what saved means. It means rescued from the power of death, from the power of sin, from the power even of Satan himself. Because that's what Jesus did. He encountered each of those and many, many other concerns, which we don't have time to get into right now. For I deliver to you, verse 3, as of first, that is primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to our scriptures. He died because of our sins. I did a study this past week on the different phrases that describe the substitution and the sacrifice of Jesus. I'll spring it on you sometime in the future, but it'll probably be a booklet that you can pick up sometime in the future. But anyway, it was really great because many times this phrase, for our sins, is used. Often it says, for us. And both are true. But both are different angles. And then even more that I can't go into at this point. But notice he says that on the he was delivered as of primary importance, that he, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is, according to the Old Testament scriptures, because when he wrote this, there were only a small portion of the New Testament books that had been written. They were part of the scriptures too, but he's speaking primarily of the Old Testament prophecies. Did you know that over 1,000 years before Jesus even came, the king David foretold the resurrection of Messiah? That's pretty good. But you go back another 1,000 years to a man named Job who said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And even after the worms have eaten my body, in my flesh, I will see him. Job anticipated a resurrection for himself and the resurrection of Messiah. Wow. I mean, Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice he says this, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. What do you think he got with Peter about? Maybe it was about the three things that he had said in denial. Then we find it says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some of these people have died since the time that this happened. This, I believe, happened when Jesus went back to Galilee during that 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. Because that's where the bulk of his believers were. You know, after Passover and after the resurrection, they couldn't just stand around looking at each other. You know, they had some place to go. They had to go back to work and do it. And so a bulk of them went back there. So he went back to the Galilean section and revealed himself to 500 or more believers. And they were still alive. Paul is saying, hey, you don't believe my word? Check these guys out. This was fact. He didn't have to worry about it. They were going to verify exactly what he said. Then he goes on to say, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Let's think about these things and why they are important. This boldness that Peter had to make this proclamation came from the truth, the reality that he knew that Jesus had risen. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That means literally that, eyewitnesses. He saw them. Then, when we come to the resurrection, we have a very important fact that you need to be aware of. If you treasure your skepticism and your unbelief in the resurrection, let me warn you about something. Do not, I repeat, do not try to disprove the resurrection. It is deadly to your unbelief. Call to witness at this point a Mr. Frank Morrison, who was a heavy-duty lawyer who was very skeptical and not exactly what you would call a moral, upright type person in many ways. And so he took in himself to prove that the resurrection was a hoax, and he went into it extremely prejudiced. Now the result was this book, Who Moved the Stone, in which Morrison came out a believer. He's not the only one. There's another man named Josh McDowell. Some of you have heard about him. He did it a little bit earlier in his life, but that's in fact what happened. Here's a more recent guy. His name is Lee Strobel. He was a writer for the Chicago Tribune who had a wife that he loved dearly, and she came to faith in Jesus. And he, being a skeptic and an agnostic at least, and probably an atheist, said, I'm going to disprove this. I'm going to show her that it's not true. And what's the result? Well, Lee Strobel is probably preaching today someplace about the resurrection of Jesus. He has actually written not just these three books, but several others. The Case for Christ is the most popular book. The Case for Faith, and The Case for the Creator. He even has one called The Case for Easter. You see, it's deadly to your unbelief to truly examine the resurrection. And so, be very careful. Back to the evident sampler we looked at earlier, and we saw these basic things. The evidences are first the eyewitnesses, and we talked about some of them. The unexpectant disciples. They didn't expect Jesus to rise. They even questioned it when the ladies came to them. You may discount one or a handful of gullible dupes, but when it comes to hundreds of people, I mean, that kind of mass delusion just doesn't happen. Especially when it comes to you or to them facing death because of their belief in this resurrection. The failure of alternative explanations or the lack of primary evidence. Now, what am I talking about there? Let's see, I think I have that up here. The failure of alternative explanations. In other words, what was the first one? Oh, they stole the body. These fearful, trembling, hiding disciples are going to come and fight with Roman soldiers, roll the stone away. They had been sealed by the governor, which to break it meant death, and then steal the body of a dead Messiah who could give them no hope. That's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous. I don't care how devoted they were to him. And so what we find is the failure of these and numerous other supposed explanations. But then there's the nature of the record itself. When you read the New Testament, it doesn't read like the myths, many of whom rose after Jesus came from that. Did you know, that famous, if you watch any of these shows that compare biblical Christianity with the myths of supposedly ancient Persia and Asia Minor, where they talk about this this God who was in the form of a bull, and he was killed, and then he rose again three days. You know what? That myth did not arise until after Christianity became popular. There's no evidence for it. Now, sure, they were worshiping cows and bulls in Persia. But the part about the 3 days and the rising didn't come and be added to that myth until after Christianity was popular. It's insane what can get put on TV and you can be and promoted as truth. Oh, no, it's not. We just had an election. Okay, anyway, the nature of the record, it's consistent in all the Gospels. It is cogent. It's not outlandish. It is concise. It's really not as extensive. I mean, there are more books that have been written about this particular fact and the person of Jesus than we could put in this room. But the scriptures themselves are concise, and it's counterintuitive. Now, what do I mean by that? Ladies, we're glad that you can now testify in court with equal footing as men. But you know what? In the first century, you couldn't. The fact that the women were the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection would not have been admissible in court in the first century. But counterintuitive to that, God was more interested in facts and in addressing the needs of people who had real hurts and real problems and answering their questions. And it so happened that these people were the ones who, though they were female, they were more courageous than the men, and they went out to the tomb. They were there when he was buried. They were there when he was to be anointed, but he wasn't there. So the nature of the record is it's counterintuitive. But one last thing. There are two amazing conversions, and they're both mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first one is that of James. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. He was probably the second born, because the way he's named in the gospel accounts is he was named first after Jesus. So Mary and Joseph, I'm sorry, you know, if you're Catholic background, Jesus, Mary didn't stay a virgin. She had children. All right? That's just the trap. That's just the truth. These people were not older brothers of Jesus. They were younger brothers. And like other younger brothers, they have some problems with their older brother. And they didn't believe him until he really verified exactly what he had promised to do in coming back from the grave. And so James, who then became a great leader in the early church, became a believer once the resurrection was verified to him, because Jesus appeared to him. Then Saul of Tarsus, who not only was just an unbeliever, he was an antagonistic enemy of this person, Jesus. He went about seeking people to beat and force to renounce their faith. I think it was his lack of success at that that was one of the goads that was bothering him so much. I know of another one too. It was his problem with coveting. And the Holy Spirit used those things, those testimonies on this man, and eventually God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ to him on the road to Damascus. Now, a lot of times, the gospel is presented in kind of a sing-songy, sweet little way that they say, you know, once you believe in Jesus, things will really go well for you. But while Paul was lying there, the Lord said, I want you to go to Damascus, to this particular place. I want you to stay there. There's a man named Ananias who's going to come to you, and he's going to tell you all the things you will suffer for my sake. Whoa! But when you're faced with the living God who has been raised from the grave that you have opposed so stringently, what are you going to do? But say, just like he did, yes, Lord. He went there, was later baptized, and went out as the greatest proclaimer of the gospel probably up until this century, as far as numbers are concerned. So here we have Paul the Apostle, and he wrote such things as, you know, if the resurrection isn't true, it's right there in chapter 15, if the resurrection is true, then my preaching is vain. I've wasted my life, and I've wasted mine. Because it's not just a matter of, oh, it's just one of the little things that you believe as part of a Christian. No, without a resurrected Christ, Christianity is a hoax, it's a fraud, and it's worthless. And the Apostle Paul said that long before I did, and long before any enemy of the gospel said that. Wow. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Let me just read that to you before we close here. I want you to see this. I read this last night as I was concluding, actually this morning as I was concluding this the preparation. Paul is speaking and he's giving his personal testimony. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that he would recognize Jesus as God. I mean, this stringent. I mean, Paul was raised on Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is one, Yahweh. He was raised on that. And to call Jesus Lord, to see him as God, that was revolutionary. But it was consistent with a resurrected, because the Father had made Jesus, according to Peter in chapter 2, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Now notice, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I had a guy tell me one time, I'm too bad to be saved. And I looked at him and I said, how many preachers have you killed lately? And he backed up and he said, none. I said, forget it. There's somebody a lot worse than you. And he became a believer. And he said, who? I said, the Apostle Paul. Because he calls himself the chief of sinners. And then we notice it says there, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. It was more than abundant, and the faith and love which are found not in your sweet little heart, but in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Back up. I want you to read this with me. In Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Raise your hand, sinners. Okay. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue you from a lot worse than an alligator dragging you under and sticking you under some log for a later snack. That's what they do, by the way. And so here it is. Here it is. God's mercy is on the chief of sinners. So none of us can say, I'm too bad to be saved. Verse 17 or 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's right. He became the worst example so that we could know that there was somebody worse than us. Now, you don't have to work on giving him a run for his money on the worst part, all right? You're a bad enough sinner as it is. All right, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was not some disaffected Jew who didn't like the Sanhedrin in rebellion against them. No, he was the Sanhedrin. He was their right-hand man, stamping out this belief in this Jesus. But God, through the resurrected Lord Jesus, said, you are mine. He became a believer. And he wrote about a third of the New Testament. Okay, here it is. I want to challenge you to believe if you haven't before, and even if you have, I want you to reinforce your faith as I have been reinforced by my study this week. Not just in the resurrection, but in Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, as my or your Savior, who, because of God's unmerited favor, grace, and love, he sent Jesus to the cross to bear your sins. Jesus was very clear. Jesus was very clear about why he came. Oh, what happened? Oh, that's I forgot to say that. Who would die for what they know to be a lie? Paul did. He actually died for what he knew to be the truth. And many believers in the first century, even the Roman authorities, Pliny the Younger, wrote about this. But we don't have time to go into that right now. Jesus was clear about his purpose. Chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19, 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, rescue those who were lost. And here, this one. Therefore I said, this is Jesus speaking, the Jesus meek and mild, you know, who wouldn't hurt a flower or step on a, a clover leaf or anything. No. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Oh, that's kind of narrow-minded, don't you think?
Well, if you're in a burning building and the fireman comes in and says, your building's on fire, we can't put it out, you're going to die. Is he your friend? You bet he's your friend. And you know what? In the case of a fireman, if you're resistant, he or she might knock you out to take you out of that building. Because they are there to rescue you. And that's what Jesus came. And you know what? Jesus is in the process of hammering away at many people today, trying to get them to open their hearts and minds to him. Look at this, what he said. Jesus was very clear about how to receive eternal life. Well, you got to join Northside Bible Church, pay your 10%, come every Sunday, Wednesday, and whenever other day that they held a meeting. No, that's not what he said. Chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, from the earliest part of his ministry, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is, believes the message of God, possesses right now eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You see, Jesus knew that he could say that to people before his death, because he knew he was going to die and rise again from the grave. Look at John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, this is to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes, or she, ladies, I mean, this is generic term here. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The very moment that I came to trust in Jesus, I received eternal life. And the very moment that I die physically, I will still have eternal life. You see, it begins the moment of faith, as we saw in John chapter 5. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's the hope we have as Christians. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You see me here? All right. Supposing that my surgery on Thursday is successful, and it's a routine surgery. It's not like life-threatening. But even if it wasn't, and I were to die, I won't really be dead. I'll actually be more alive than I've ever been before. But let's put it this way. Let's say 20 years from now, all right, you're getting ready for church and you get a call from Gerard or Jerry or somebody and they say, well, I want you to come. We're going to have a special service. Pastor Dan passed away. I'm going to be better off than you are, particularly since all of you are going to be 20 years older too. All right. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The question is, do you believe this? And that wasn't just for Martha's sake, I can tell you that. It was for your sake. Bow your heads and close your eyes. If you have questions, I'm going to be here to answer those questions for you or direct you to someone in some place that you can find the answers. But if this message from God's Word is not returning void in your heart this day, I want you to think about these words that I'm going to read from our friend Ron Hutchcraft. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. The tomb is empty. The arguments about the way to God end at the empty tomb. Our little earthborn lives don't have to be small anymore. When we open up to the power of the one who blew the doors off of his grave, who died on a cross to pay for every sin we've ever done. Our questions and our fears about what happens after our last heartbeat are answered at that empty tomb. Jesus has beaten what has beaten every other person who ever lived. And because he lives, you can live also forever. Jesus is alive today. The question is, do you belong to him? Have you placed your faith in him? This is not some religious action. It's a matter of faith. That is believing a fact to be true. Jesus loved you. That's a fact. Jesus died in your place. That's a fact. Jesus rose from the grave. Do you believe it? Then confirm it in your heart by thanking him right now. It's not the thanks that saves you. It's the believing that receives the free gift of eternal life. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died in my place. I believe that you rose from the grave, and I receive you as my only hope of heaven. Thank you for dying for me, for rising for me, for giving me the gift of eternal life. Amen.